Well, when I was attacking, my dad liked listening to the songs of Johnny Cash, but really I paid no attention to them. However, as I've gotten older, things have changed, and as an adult, I've really come to appreciate the songs of Johnny Cash. So my dad's songs, you could say, are now my songs. And perhaps it's just that I'm really a chip off the old block, or perhaps it's because we share the same blood, but songs belonging to my dad in his generation now resonate with me in my generation. And as Christians, I think the Psalms are a bit like that. The Psalms, you see, are the songs of God's Old Testament people, Israel, and they spoke to Israel about God and about his interactions with them and their experience of him. But of course, as Christians, we're also God's people today. And in a sense, we also are chips off the old block, and we share the same spiritual blood as God's Old Testament saints. And so a bit like I found myself owning my dad's Johnny Cash songs as I got older, Christians have over the centuries found themselves owning the Psalms, Israel's songs. Israel's songs, the Psalms, were owned and have been owned by Christians as our songs. Not only, of course, because they're found in the Bible, which is reason enough to own the Psalms, but really because the Psalms resonate deeply with us as God's people today. In fact, a very experienced pastor whom I know and respect, he says that whenever he visits a seriously ill or dying Christian, the part of Scripture that they most frequently want read is the Psalms. You see, these songs spoke powerfully to God's people in the past, and they certainly speak powerfully to us today. So today we're beginning a short series in the book of Psalms, and today it's Psalm 147. Now, Psalm 147 is what we call a post-exilic psalm, so it dates from after Israel's return from the exile in Babylon. So just a bit of background. Back in 538 BC, Cyrus the Mede allowed the Jews to start leaving Babylon and to go back to Judah, and they started to rebuild Jerusalem's temple. And then in 458 BC, Ezra returned, and then Nehemiah returned in 445 BC. Now, Nehemiah returned because he was greatly distressed when he heard about the disgrace that Jerusalem was in. You see, Jerusalem's walls, many years after the first people had returned to Jerusalem, Jerusalem's walls were still in a state of disrepair, and Nehemiah was greatly distressed by that. So he went back to oversee the rebuilding of the walls and the re-establishment of the burnt gates. And amongst other things, Psalm 147 celebrates that rebuilding of Jerusalem walls. In fact, Psalm 147 may be the very psalm that the Levites joyfully sang on the occasion of the rededication of Jerusalem's walls, which you can read about in Nehemiah 11. So this morning, together, I want us to see that fundamentally from Psalm 147, to see that the true God redeems, restores, provides for, and protects his people who humbly trust in him. And so Psalm 147 begins very simply, doesn't it? Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And why? Well, the psalmist tells us, we're told straight away that to praise the Lord is good and it's pleasant and it's fitting. So objectively, it's good or fitting to praise the Lord because he is, in verse 1, our God. The Lord is our God. The true and living God is God to his Old Testament people, Israel, as he is to his New Testament people, the church. The Lord is God, is our God, and objectively, therefore, it's right and proper we should praise him. But to praise the Lord is also good or pleasant subjectively. That is, it's good and pleasant for us. You see, praising God helps us to focus on God and not on ourselves. It helps us to guard against idolatry. helps us to realise that despite what the superannuation ads tell us, that we're not the centre of the universe, that God is. Praising God is good for us because it clarifies for us, like Rick Warren said on page one of the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, it clarifies for us that life's not about us, that it's all about Him. And subjectively, praising God is good for our mental and spiritual and emotional health. So many years ago, the Christian psychiatrist and author John White wrote about a time when he and his wife were absolutely discouraged. They were far too depressed even to pray together. And so very deliberately, they started praising God for all His provision. And they didn't have much. He was quite poor at this stage. I think he might have been a missionary at the time. And so they deliberately started praising God for everything, for all His provision, item by item, blessing by blessing, and as the old hymn says, they numbered them one by one. And John White writes about their experience. He says, "The more we praised, the richer we felt. By the time we came to spiritual blessings, we were burning with joy and satisfaction." And there've certainly been times in my life when I felt downcast or depressed or despondent, and likewise, I've found that praising God has lifted my spirits and restored my joy. And I dare say that many of you have had exactly the same experience, because praising God is indeed good for us. It's good for us emotionally and mentally and spiritually, which is hardly surprising when you think about it, because that's fundamentally what we were made for. As question one of the Catechism expresses it, it says, "The chief end or the prime end or the prime function of humankind, the chief end of humankind is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." Or John Piper puts it like this, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him." It is indeed good and pleasant and fitting to praise the Lord. Well, in verses 2 to 3, we're given particular reasons to praise God because of what He's done for His people. So He's built up Jerusalem after decades of desolation, crowned by the rebuilding of the walls. Now, sure, humanly speaking, it may have been Nehemiah who rebuilt the walls, but in reality, fundamentally, it was the Lord. It was He that moved Nehemiah to want to return. And it was He that moved Persia's king to allow Nehemiah to go and to effectively bankroll the rebuilding of the walls. So God's gathered His people back from exile, like the caring shepherd He is, and He's regathered Israel's outcasts. Now, humanly speaking, it certainly was Cyrus the Mede who allowed Israel's people to start to return initially, but it's actually Israel's Lord who stirred Cyrus to actually do this. And we read about that in Ezra 1. And this God who's restored His people is the God who personally cares for His people. He's like a skillful, devoted physician in verse 3. It's the Lord who heals their broken hearts and who binds up their wounds. And this speaks of both physical and emotional healing. It's the Lord who personally cares for His people. And as then, so today, the Lord also saves and cares for us, His New Testament people today. He redeems us through His Son, the Lord Jesus. Because like ancient Israel, we were by nature very far from God. Israel had been in captive in Babylon, and we were captive in sin, far from God. But purely from His own grace and kindness, God caused all who belong to Jesus to hear His gracious gospel word and to respond to that word by turning from sin and humbly trusting in Jesus for salvation. And the Apostle Paul puts it this way in Colossians 1:14. He says, "It's in Jesus we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And the Lord who acted for Israel, restoring and compassionately caring for them, is capable of doing it for one reason, for one simple, magnificent reason. You see, the Bible consistently tells us that the true and living God is much more than just a local God of Israel. No, he's the infinite God of the universe. And as verse 4 says, the Lord determines the number of stars and gives to all of them their names. Now, some dairy farmers I've known over the years actually give their names to their cows, like Daisy and Buttercup and Bluebell. And they remember their names, which to me is quite remarkable, because we have only two animals at home, a cat and a dog, and I still get their names mixed up. But the Lord, who cares for his people, never ever gets mixed up. He not only knows how many stars there are, he decided exactly how many there would be, and he knows each one by name. So it's no wonder the psalmist sings in verse 5, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." And yet it's not as if our God, who's of unlimited understanding, it's not as if our God is aloof from us or remote from us, his people. So Bette Midler was absolutely wrong. God's not simply watching us from a distance. No, God's close. That is, he's close enough that he can lift up the humble in verse 6. You see, the great God of the universe is interested in the lives of his humble, dependent, trusting people. And he's interested in us individually. He's interested in you individually. Isaiah 57 verse 15 puts it this way, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the heart, the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." And so the psalmist exhorts the people to sing again in verse 7, to sing to the great Lord of the whole universe, who, as verse 1 has already said, this great Lord of the universe is also our God. So the psalmist exhorts them to sing joyfully and play music to celebrate who God is and his wise and generous provision, not just for his redeemed people, but actually for his whole creation. And so verse 8 explains this. The Lord provides the rain cloud, which provides the rain for the ground, which provides grass for the larger animals like the cattle. But it's also the Lord God who provides food for the small fry like the ravens in verse 9. The Lord, the only true and living God, provides for all his creatures, and therefore he can certainly be trusted to provide for us. As Jesus himself says in Matthew 6, "Since God provided for the lesser creatures, the birds of the air, he'll certainly provide for us, his image bearers, since we're much, much more valuable than they." So God provides for us, and it's important to remember that it's God who provides, not us. So fundamentally, he provides the physical creation, which he continues to uphold. In fact, Colossians 1 tells us that it's through our Lord Jesus that all things were created. Creation came through Jesus and is for Jesus, and Jesus sustains it. And specifically, God provides any material blessings we have. So we're sort of naturally inclined to think that these things, our daily provisions, come from our own shrewdness or our own efforts or our thrift or our business skill. But actually, that's not the mindset of the Bible. That's actually the mindset of Bart Simpson, who, when he was saying grace, prayed, "God, we paid for all this ourselves, so thanks for nothing." But that's not the attitude of the Christian person. No. Though we are to work hard and provide for ourselves, we're people of faith and we're called to remember that ultimately all that we have is God's gracious provision, even the ability to think and to work, to generate an income. All is of God's gracious provision. So God's dependent people are so valuable and so precious to him that he delights over them in verse 10. So look with me at verse 10 now. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor is his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Or as Psalm 149 verse 4 says, the Lord takes pleasure in his people, he adorns the humble with salvation. That is, the people whom God delights in are those who humbly and dependently receive his salvation, who dependently trust in him and not in themselves. So our culture teaches us, and especially the sort of reality TV shows and those sort of singing shows, our culture teaches us to admire the self-assured and to admire the self-made and the aggressively self-interested. And it was the same in the psalmist's day, verse 10. A strong warrior on his strong war horse was indeed an impressive sign back then, and that's what verse 10 pictures. But you see, the Lord does not delight in the war horse or in the warrior or even in his strong legs. No, just like he was not impressed with the first seven of Jesse's sons as they were presented to Samuel the prophet, the Lord God was impressed not by them, but by the eighth son, David. The Lord told Samuel not to consider the impressive height of David's older brothers. He said in 1 Samuel 16, "Do not look on the outward appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." As verse 11 says, God delights in those who fear him and who put their hope in his unfailing love. Well, in verse 12, the psalmist addresses the city of Jerusalem, or Zion, corporately. He addresses the whole city now, and he says that the whole city is to praise the Lord who is her God. For he's the one who strengthened the previously destroyed gates in the wall, and he's the one who continues to strengthen the gates. And this strengthening brings great blessing to the city's children, that is, to all God's people, to all Jerusalem's people. The Lord maintains peace, we're told, on the city's borders in verse 14, that is, at those rebuilt walls. And so here the sense of verse 12 to 14 is of just how very secure God has made the city and therefore the people within. So they therefore need not fear. They're safe. They're safe as houses. No baddies are going to get in and get them. The Lord, their God, stands watch. He's in charge of security. No one's getting past him. They can get on with their daily lives in peace. A bit like the security fence that was erected around the MCG the other day to keep any who were enemies of peace away from the crowd, so the crowd who'd shown up for the Boxing Day test could just sit back and relax and enjoy the cricket in peace. And this peace that the Lord brings, and peace and well-being that the Lord brings, is holistic. So within secure Jerusalem, the Lord blesses his people with plentiful good food in verse 14. From the Lord's very hand, they enjoy the finest of wheat. And for us as believers today, God provides rock-solid security as well. God built up Jerusalem, walls and gates, guaranteeing his people's physical peace. Well, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we're guaranteed peace as well. Actually, we're guaranteed better peace, peace in the very long run. We're guaranteed eternal peace in the new heavens and the new earth. For all who humbly trust in Jesus, in repentance and faith, our eternal peace is absolutely secure, because we belong eternally to Jesus, who, even in our troubled days, gives us eternal peace, eternal life, as John 10 tells us. In trusting in Jesus, we're absolutely safe. Again, as John 10 says, no one can snatch we believers out of the safe hands of Jesus. No one can snatch us out of God the Father's safe hands. And God protects his people. So when we look around the world, we could think that God's actually not in control. You know, we could fear, even here in Australia, we could fear the long reach of ISIS. Or we could fear anti-Christian laws. Or we could fear international instability and war. But we need to remember that, real as those concerns are, the God whom we know in the Lord Jesus is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He's the one who made the stars. He's the one who delights in us, his people. So though we undoubtedly will suffer in this life, friends, it will never be outside of God's sovereign control. He will safeguard us through it until he brings us to our eternal home. Well, in the psalm so far, God's been busy restoring and safeguarding his people. But it's important to note, it's not as if he's expended any physical effort in it. It's not as if he's been worn out by his work. He hasn't actually even raised a sweat, because we're told he's accomplished all of this through his word. So in his initially prompting Cyrus to release Israel from captivity, to his prompting Ezra and then Nehemiah to return and work physically to reform his people and to rebuild Jerusalem. He's done it through his word. In fact, right through scripture, it's always through his word that God achieves his purposes. He declares what is to be, and it's done. So just like in Genesis 1, when he spoke creation into being, and it was done. Like he explained to Job in the reading that Bruce read for us. He said, when in creation he'd spoken, and it was done. He set the limits for the sea, for example, in Job 38, verse 11. He said to the waves, thus far shall you come, and no farther. God did it all through his word. And verses 15 to 18 picture exactly how powerfully effective God's word is. So he commands his creation, the earth, verse 15, and it's quick to obey. With a word, he creates winter's freezing cold in 16 and 17. Covering the land with snow like wool covers a sheep. Scattering frost like you'd scatter ash from a fireplace. Scattering hail, the crystals of ice, just like breadcrumbs in verse 17. He does it with his word. And then just as effortlessly in verse 18, God speaks again. He commands the frozen land to melt, and it does. In fact, the very breath which God speaks, his wind, verse 18, causes the frozen waters to flow again. A bit like Julie and I saw at Cradle Mountain just last week. It was a beautiful sunny day and we're up at 1,200 metres, but there were still a few patches of snowbanks around. And as the gentle, warm summer breeze blew, we saw the waters flowing from the snowbank's leading edge. The very breath that God sends melts the snow in his time. But God not only speaks his powerful word to accomplish his purposes generally, no, he uses his word, his powerful word, to communicate to his people particularly. See verse 19, we're told he's declared his word to Jacob, that is, to his people Israel. He's spoken his word to his people for their good, originally through Moses and the prophets. He's spoken his word to them, and these words have become the scriptures. And so ancient Israel was very privileged in verse 20, since to them alone did God speak. God chose them in free, gracious, electing love. They didn't choose him. And God communicated by his word with his people. And in speaking to them, he actually entered into covenant with them, the Lord of the whole universe, promising to be their rescuing God with them as his special people. And of course, God's communicated to us New Testament believers today, communicated the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the new covenant by which we're rescued. Not merely rescued physically, safe in an earthly city, but rescued spiritually for an eternal city. No wonder the psalmist finishes verse 20 simply. He says, "Praise the Lord." Friends, from Psalm 147 today, we've seen that the true Lord redeems and restores and provides for and indeed protects his people, those who humbly trust in him. He did so for his people in the psalmist's day, and praise be to God, he does so supremely for us as believers in the Lord Jesus today. Let's pray together.